Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 21 to 40. If you have a pew Bible, it begins on page 857. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 40. These are the words of God. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it was written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. A sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it continues to reveal to us your love for your creation and your humility to save us. We ask that you would illumine our hearts and our minds in accord with your Spirit and feed us according to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see here again more song and more prophecy. Just as when the angel Gabriel and the angels in the fields came, the response was always to sing. And now we have the incarnate God-man, Jesus, born on earth, and people are singing. Simeon is singing, and Anna is running around telling everybody about it. And we have the same pattern again and again. And Simeon says of this baby that he is the one, this 40-day-old baby, he is the one bringing light to the Gentiles and the glory to Israel. And then there are songs and prophecies concerning Jesus. And now that the Messiah has come, born in Bethlehem, we see right away in the beginning of our passage that the first thing they do is to uphold the law of God concerning him. The glory of Israel is being revealed. The fullness of God's law is being given over unto Jesus. His parents, being faithful covenant members, have Jesus circumcised on the 8th day. Now, we all know that Jesus is sinless. We all know that he was the perfect baby who never cried at night. I'm making that up. Of course he did. But Jesus is the sinless one. And yet, he is also the one who is submitted to the law of God. We need to understand just a little bit about the meaning of circumcision to really grasp what is happening and why it is happening to Jesus. As many of us know, circumcision was the sign of the covenant, and the primary meaning of circumcision was the removal of corrupted flesh. Not that the the member of generation of man or woman is sinful in itself, but that is part of the flesh that you can do without. And it can be removed as a symbol of the Adamic flesh being cut out of God's covenant. The death of the flesh of generation is cut off of the person, and they receive life to God. Israelite men were separated from their corruptible flesh in the removal of the foreskin, and they became holy to the Lord. Blood was shed of your own person and the Adamic flesh that was corruptible. And God received you into the covenant as holy. Blood was shed on your behalf, and you are cleansed. Baby boys were circumcised. Gentile converts were circumcised, and the males of their households were circumcised. And cutting off the flesh was a way of putting away the sin of Adam and living according to the covenant that God has called you to. And this language is carried over into the New Testament. Paul says, put to death the flesh. Right? That doesn't come out of nowhere. That language isn't new with Paul. When you are to put to death the flesh, what is Paul talking about? You are to cut off the sins of Adam. You are to cut it out of your life. It is not fitting in the covenant of God to have the sins of Adam abiding in you. Put to death the old man. Cut him out. Cutting off the flesh was a way of putting away the sins of Adam and living a new life according to the covenant of God. And Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, took upon himself the corrupted Adamic flesh of history. Jesus is sinless. That was heresy. Jesus is sinless, and he took upon himself the corrupted flesh of mankind. And it is that corrupted flesh that needs to be redeemed as well. Right? We're not just souls being saved to heaven. We're men and women being saved to resurrection. It's not just your soul that's saved, it's your flesh. And it needs to be cleansed. Jesus himself, the one who bore our corrupted flesh, is the sinless one, and yet he fulfills the requirement of the law on behalf of his people. Jesus takes our place under the law as the sin bearer. He is the one who takes upon himself all of God's demands, and the benefits of Jesus' life are then given to you. Even the benefit of Jesus' circumcision is given to you, not just to you boys, but to you girls as well. The circumcision of Jesus is given to us in our baptisms. This is a very familiar passage because we all love Paul's epistles, but hear these words in relation to the circumcision of Jesus from Colossians chapter 2. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells fleshly. For in him, and you have been filled in him who is the head and rule of all authority. You are fully united with Jesus, who is the head and authority over you. Verse 11 of chapter 2. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses, you who were dead in your flesh, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Why is Jesus being circumcised? Because your flesh needs to be cut out of the covenant. Why is Jesus at 8 days old shedding his blood for you? Because we have been welcomed into a bloodless circumcision, that of baptism. Jesus is the one shedding his blood. Here at the beginning of his life, we see what will characterize the end of his life. Jesus wasn't circumcised merely for himself. He was holy to the Lord. He was God incarnate. The circumcision of Christ, the shedding of his blood, was for you and for me. Jesus, in fulfilling the law, sheds his blood In his circumcision, his blood was shed, and he's given the name Yahweh Saves. The shedding of the blood takes place on the eighth day of the week. It is the same day of the week that his resurrection from the dead will occur, the eighth day of the week. Jesus' life in the beginning is mirrored at his life at the end. Shed blood for you, and shed blood for you. Shedding blood here to fulfill righteousness, and shedding blood at the end to secure redemption. It is the fullness of Jesus' life and death that belongs to you. That's why Paul says in every time he speaks of baptism, don't you know you were put to death with Jesus and the circumcision made without hands? And don't you know that that's your baptism, which has also brought you to new life? It is all of Jesus for all of you. He's 8 days old, and he's already shedding his blood to fulfill the righteousness for his people. And then we read, this probably took place when he was in Bethlehem. I doubt that Mary was willing to travel to Jerusalem at that point. But we're told that 33 days later, around when Jesus is around 40 days old, they all go to the temple. They march up to Jerusalem, and they go to the temple for a purification ritual. Now tell me, does Jesus need to be purified? Again, this is happening to Jesus for you. Jesus is the firstborn son, and he therefore is to be called holy to the Lord. And after the time of their purification had passed, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus all go to the temple with a sacrifice. They bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. And this again points to the theme that we've seen time and again of the low estate of Jesus' family. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he can't afford to buy a lamb. He must bring two birds. They could not afford to bring the lamb, but the law accommodates in Leviticus 12. If you can't afford to bring a lamb, you can bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. And Joseph and Mary are poor. And they can't bring a lamb. And they bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. Jesus, the King of Heaven, is now so poor that he cannot even offer a spotless lamb at the temple. And these sacrifices that we've seen in the Old Testament, we've seen them before, we've talked about them, what they show is that the one bringing the sacrifice needs to die. Right? There's nothing wrong with the animal. There's something wrong with you. And you are bringing that animal as a representative of your life that deserves death. The sin of the person is placed on the animal, and the animal dies instead of the person. That is the point of the sacrifice. In Exodus 13, when this law is given, we read that a sacrifice is given on behalf of the firstborn to make him holy to the Lord, to symbolize the death penalty of the law was laid on his shoulders, and he needed to die bearing the sins in his flesh. And this penalty of death had to be taken away so that the firstborn could live holy to the Lord. Right? We understand that. He's born in sinful Adamic flesh. He is himself a sinner. And yet he's to be called holy to the Lord. Some blood, something must die to cover those sins. Jesus, being the firstborn son, is holy to the Lord. And at the end of his life, he will receive that penalty of death that is laid upon his shoulders because he is the firstborn from the dead. We had it prayed this morning that we are heirs in Jesus Christ. We are sons and daughters to the living God. Well, how is that so? Here it is again. Jesus being made holy to the Lord for his brothers and sisters. Here it is, the death penalty of the law of God being placed upon his shoulders and him receiving it at the end of his life. There's no lamb in the temple, and yet here's the lamb in the temple. And while his family is there, now just imagine this, moms and dads, right? You're living under the old covenant administration, and there you are going through the purification rituals, and some guy comes running up to you because the Holy Spirit told him. And you would think, cuckoo, cuckoo. And he picks up Jesus and he lifts him up in his arms and he sings. Right? It says here, in the middle of the purification ritual, Simeon comes up and he grabs Jesus Because it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that this is the Messiah. It's like, excuse me, we were in the middle of something, right? But this is exactly the point. The law is being fulfilled, and what happens? People sing. Right? This shouldn't be a surprise to us now that we've gotten this far in the Gospel of Luke. When something good happens, people sing. So the family's there, and this man comes along, a righteous covenant keeper, a devout man, Simeon, which is Hebrew for the one who has heard. He believes the promises of God. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And if your Bible, if that word isn't capitalized, it should be. The consolation of Israel is a person. This is a proper name. Jesus is the consolation. He is the one to bring comfort and hope and redemption. He is the Messiah. And the Spirit revealed to Simeon that the Messiah would come within his lifetime. This has led many to assume that Simeon is an old man, you know, nearing death. And the text never says that, but it could be a fair assumption. If we have the parallel of Simeon and Anna being an aged couple. They're not a couple, but they are two witnesses. He's a righteous man, a covenant keeper, presumably near the end of his life. He's led by the Spirit directly, and he comes to the temple. And in the midst of obeying the law, Simeon scoops up this baby and he sings. And listen to the words. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. This is a riff on what the angels have declared, isn't it? He just wrote another song copying the angelic host of heaven. He's saying the same thing that they said. And then he speaks directly to Mary and to Joseph, and he tells them, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And he's just saying what Zechariah said. He's just saying what Mary already said. For a sign that is opposed, now here comes something new. A sword will pierce through your own soul, so that the thoughts from the hearts of many may be revealed. Well, that's different. That's new. Mary will grieve the life of her son. Now you just have to think a minute. When Jesus begins his ministry, when he's 30 and he's baptized by John, his own hometown hates him. Imagine if you were that mother and you see your son coming home. And his own hometown wants to throw him off a cliff. Would that grieve your heart? What about the rest of your family who rejects Jesus? He claims to be the Son of God, but he's just Joseph's son. And the whole family rejects him. All the disciples are confused about him. People want to stone him as he walks the streets. And Mary sees it all. And yet the sword hasn't pierced her heart yet. Until he's hung on that cross, right? His whole life is a grief to Mary. And we can see that. We can understand that. But I don't think she knows exactly what Simeon is saying. What is Simeon? What is he singing? What is he saying here? He says, to encapsulate his song and his message here, this baby, this 40-day-old baby, is the one to bring light to the Gentiles, to reveal to the world the salvation of God, which is the glory of the people of Israel. But not only that, Simeon says that this baby will bring great division in the world. He will bring a sword, and it will pierce the soul. It will open the hearts of many. He will be the rise and fall of many. And this is a theme that we've seen in the previous songs of Zechariah and of Mary, the great reversal of all things. He's got a 40-day-old baby in his arms. The light of the world and salvation to the Gentiles. The rise and the fall of many. The one who will reveal the hearts of all mankind in a baby. The proud will be brought low and the humble will be exalted, and this baby will be the one to do it. When Simeon sees Jesus, he sees the salvation of God. He understands, right? We know that that's what seeing can mean. He understands. He sees. He understands God's victory through Jesus. He believes what has been promised. He says, Lord, according to your word, you've allowed me to depart in peace. Simeon's eyes are open to God's salvation. And look, Simeon's heart is revealed. Here's a 40-day-old baby revealing the heart of Simeon. I can depart in peace. I can maybe die in peace. The first thing that Simeon says after seeing the Lord Jesus, I'm ready to die. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. And that word there in the English, depart, it's the Greek word for set free. It's somebody who's released from chains. It's like the calf skipping out of its stall. This is that same word, set free. Lord, now you are letting your servant, you have set your servant free in peace. Glory to God in the highest on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. The words of the angelic song are coming to pass already. And Jesus is 40 days old. He will bring peace to men. And here is Simeon, set free in peace. And what have we seen? Right? What have we seen in the Gospel of Luke? What could Simeon possibly be set free from? Fear. Right? Time and time again, every time heaven breaks through and enters to earth, everybody is constantly afraid. And now the incarnate God-man comes into the temple, and Simeon says, now I've been set free in peace. The consolation of Israel. Simeon's no longer afraid. According to your word, Lord. But what Simeon says about Jesus shows the two sides to this good news. Do you remember the song of Zechariah? When he's saying that God would set us free from our enemies, that God would conquer them and deliver us from death and show us the way of peace. The peace of God's people is obtained not only in forgiveness and justification of sins, but in the removal of our enemies. Right? That's the two sides of the victory of Jesus. Simeon has peace, and then he tells Mary the other side of the coin. Jesus is the stumbling block of the world. He will tear down many who rise up. Jesus certainly reveals God's salvation. And Mary, this will cause great conflict, greater than you could know. Jesus is a walking dividing line in the history of the world. He lived on earth 33 years. Israel was divided. He divided a whole nation in 3 years of ministry. And 2,000 years later, the world is divided. Jesus is a stumbling stone, a dividing line. He was even a stumbling block to his own family, the ones who denied him. Mary, Jesus is destined to be spoken against. He's destined to be maligned and hated. And Simeon tells Mary that his life will bring a sword to pierce through her own soul. But not only Mary, right? Not only Mary, but all of Israel. You think of Jesus' ministry when he goes about preaching the word of God, which is a sword, dividing between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. When Jesus goes about for 3 years preaching, the hearts of many are revealed. Some cry out, Son of David. And some cry out, Beelzebub. Jesus' preaching pierces the heart of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. And there he brings the downfall and the rise of many. When he enters Jerusalem, the faithful proclaim, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the faithless of Jerusalem will cry out in opposition, Crucify him. We have all these stories of Jesus going to eat with the rich and the wealthy and those of authority. And he elevates the woman who comes in and washes his feet with her tears. You know, you Pharisees wouldn't even give me water to wash my hands. And she washes my feet with her tears. Right? Jesus is the dividing line, the great revealer of hearts. The sword of revelation, the words of Jesus, will leave Israel divided and pierced. And Luke tells us after Simeon that there's an elderly woman, a widow, for many years, nearly 77 years, a widow, a prophetess who was a witness to what Simeon said. Right? She was there. She was that crazy old lady who never left church. Right? She was the one at every event. She was the one who always came up to every person in the church and said, "How can I be praying for you?" It's like, "I just told you yesterday." Right? She's sort of the fringes of the church community because people don't know what to do about her. She seems extravagant. She seems over the top. She's way too committed. And there she is in the temple and prayer and fasting and in worship, and she hears Simeon prophesying of Jesus. And she runs to the temple telling everybody that the Messiah is here. The Messiah has come. She gives thanks to God and she tells all of those waiting for redemption that redemption is here. And here in Simeon and Anna, here we have the two witnesses to the life of Jesus, just as the law requires, right? More law being fulfilled. There need to be two witnesses to the testimony. And here they are. In this short exchange in chapter 2, we see the gospel laid out and we see the consequences of that gospel. Jesus is the one. Now, here, I'm just going to summarize these 20 verses. Jesus is the one who's come to fulfill the law and all righteousness. He is the one who will reveal the light of God's salvation to the nations. He is the one, the mighty horn of the house of David, who will tear down the proud and exalt the humble. And he is the one who will go through suffering to victory. And the consequence of Jesus' ministry on earth is that the hearts of all people will be revealed. Just think about it in your own lives, with friends and family, and with people that you work with, people that you talk with on the phone, what you see in our news. Is the name of Jesus neutral? You don't have to answer. Is the name of Jesus neutral? He is the dividing line. Even today, the debate of his resurrection still rages on. It's not a legitimate debate. He rose from the dead. But even when he rose from the dead, people said, "Let's cover this up." Paul in the book of Acts said, "Don't you know Felix and Festus and Agrippa? You know all these things. They weren't done in a corner. You know he rose from the dead." And they're silent. Jesus has always been a dividing line in history. His name is not neutral. You know, you just have to, we're just going to talk about culture a minute. You just have to turn on the news and you can imagine what sort of venom and hatred our culture will muster against those who proclaim Jesus. Right? We've seen it. They shut down your shops. They kick you out of public office. They'll take your kids away from school. Right? Across the ocean in Western Europe, if you homeschool and teach your kids the salvation of God and his hatred for sin, that's child abuse, and it'll take your kids away, right? Jesus is not neutral. He is the one who reveals the hearts of many. Those who claim they love, when they are confronted with the God of love, reveal their hearts of hatred. "You're teaching your children," they'll say, "about the wrath of God and salvation in Jesus. What's best for you is that we take your children away." They'll claim they love. And what Jesus reveals is that they hate. Everyone will be confronted with Jesus at one point or another. And their response to him will determine their life forever. It's impossible to avoid Jesus. And the gospel calls us to be saved or to be crushed. Right? That's your option. You cannot avoid Jesus. You couldn't avoid him when he was 40 days old, and you can't avoid him now as he reigns king of heaven and earth. And the gospel is be saved or be crushed. He is the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. If you are proud and standing in your own finite power, you declare to the world and to the heavens, I don't need God and I certainly don't need Jesus. The stone of offense will crush you. On the other hand, Jesus will elevate the humble with his mighty arm. It's not just any arm. It's the mighty arm. Everyone must respond to Jesus because the sword of his word still pierces hearts. Now, enough about our culture. Let's talk about us. You and I are confronted with Jesus every day. Right? We are confronted with Jesus every day. When we pray, when we read the Bible, when someone talks to us about Jesus. We're confronted with Jesus every day, with our children or with our parents. Our hearts are constantly being revealed to Jesus' claim on our lives. Every day. You are Christians. You are Christians saved by the death of Jesus. And the preeminent question now is how would God want you to live? Right? The preeminent question, those who are saved through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is, how then should I live? Jesus, the great revealer of my heart every day, how then should I live? What do we do when our hearts are revealed? Do you discipline your children out of anger? Do you gossip at work? Right? Do you discipline out of anger? Do you gossip at work? Do you hold hatred in your hearts? Do you disrespect your boss? Moms who change diapers every day, how do you change that diaper? Husbands, how do you die for your wives? Well, I don't feel like it right now. Wives, how do you respect your husbands? Well, he's not very respectable. How do you work your jobs? Right now, let's just imagine that everybody in the world who's baptized wears a blue shirt. When would you take that blue shirt off? Never. Everybody would know that if all the baptized, all those who belong to Jesus, if God made us wear blue shirts, you would walk the streets, you would live out in this world, you would live your lives 24 hours, 7 days a week with a blue shirt on. Everybody would know that you're a Christian. How would your heart be revealed? How do you act when no one's looking? You're sitting on the computer doing your homework. And no one's looking. What do? Do you cheat? Do you go on a website you shouldn't go to? What if you were wearing a blue shirt and everybody knew you were a Christian? Right? How then should we live? If Jesus is the great revealer of our hearts, how's your heart? Where is it? How is it living? One thing to notice, I just want to point out, this will tie together. One thing to notice so far in Luke's gospel is in regards to the earthly response to heaven, it's been kind of lame. Right? The earthly response to the greatest moment of history, heaven coming down, the finite, the infinite joining the finite, right? God becoming man. The greatest moment in history, the response of earth has been kind of lame. What do we see? People are singing songs and are obeying the law. That's what we see. And, you know, with our modern sensibilities, that seems kind of lame. People are singing songs and obeying the law. Jesus is a miracle baby Messiah, and Joseph and Mary have him circumcised and brought a couple birds for sacrifice. Right? And it's kind of comical. He who sits in the heavens laughs. This, in a way, is sort of funny. The greatest moment in the history of the world is punctuated with circumcision and the death of two birds. Right? Maybe I'm the only one who laughs. This isn't very powerful in the way we would expect. I mean, Jesus is the God-man. What we want, you know, is the story of Jesus in his magic diaper that when you touch it, you get healed. Right? We want the powerful baby Jesus. We want the one, the Jesus who never cries at night. We want the Jesus who is born from the womb speaking. Right? We want this powerful, majestic Jesus to do something. Where is the power and the glory? We sang Psalm 24, "The King of Glory has come." Who can come into the temple? Who can come into the holy place? Lift up your heads, O gates and arches. The King of Glory has come, and he's a 40-day-old baby. And who is this King of Glory? He's the Lord of hosts. He's mighty in battle. His strong arm will save. And he's a baby. Right? On the face of it, this is really lame. This isn't the hero story. We want the almighty power of heaven to shake things up. But what do we get? We get this Simeon guy who doesn't even have an official office in the temple. He's just there. And we get crazy church lady Anna. We get these nobodies again. More nobodies. These are the people, you think of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Old widows. They're living on the fringes of society. They don't have kids. They can't get involved like people with kids. Joseph and Mary, betrothed to be wed. And she's carrying someone else's baby? Simeon, an old man hoping for the consolation of Israel. Anna, the crazy lady, running around praying for everybody. These people are on the fringes of society. Where are the leaders? When you read these narratives, you know, we always get wrapped up in Christmas and Advent. When you read these narratives, do you ever wonder, where are the priests? Where are the scribes? Where are the teachers of the law? Where are the Pharisees? Where's the Sanhedrin? Where are all these guys? Instead, we continually get the nobodies with no authority or power, and yet they are the ones that God is changing the world through. God, Jesus is the great revealer of hearts. How come the brood of vipers aren't there? Oh, because they're broods of vipers. There is nothing fancy or majestic or mysterious here at all. It is simply poor people obeying the law of God. Right? Get out of your head the mystical notion of heavenly Mary. Get out of your head the mystical notion of saintly actions. These guys aren't enveloped in heavenly light. They don't have halos over their heads. They're tired and wore down. You read Luke 1 and 2, and what do you find? Poor people obeying the laws of God. That's what you find. And the world is changed forever. And we think to ourselves, well, how can I change the world when I work at a bank and I enter data all day? How can I change the world when I've got 5 kids at home and 3 of them are in diapers? How can I change the world? I just hammer nails. How can I change the world? I'm just a human resources representative. How can I change the world? I'm just a janitor. What do we see? Poor people, powerless people, obeying God, change the world. This is how God works. Obedience leads to change. Moms and dads, when you raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, the future will be different. When you work your job as though you always have that blue shirt on, as though Jesus is always standing there with you, when you work your job, when you do your homework, when you walk the streets as though God is there, the world will change. Kids, when you obey your parents, the future of the world is changed. When you love your siblings, when they don't deserve to be loved, the world has changed. When Jesus reveals our hearts, we don't need to do anything fancy. There's nothing majestic about it. I mean, what brought you into the church? A few drops of water and bread and wine. And you have Jesus. When Jesus reveals our hearts, we don't need to do anything fancy. We don't have to have special authority or power in a worldly way. Nothing spectacular happens. And yet God moves history. To be humble enough to obey means that God will change the world. I don't know if I can stress that enough in our lives. God changed the world through poor people who obeyed him. And we're not to worry about our profile. We're not to worry about our prestige. We're not to worry about what people think. We're to be humble and we're to obey. This is how God will change the world. He saved the world through a baby. He'll save the world through your obedience. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you don't work with the high and the mighty first, but you elevate those of humble estate. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to believe this in our lives as we work on our hands and on our knees, as we work to serve others who don't deserve love, as we seek to serve those who hate us. We ask that you'd help us to believe that our obedience in the small things will bring about a big change in history. Help us, Father, to be faithful, not just when we think it counts, but even when we don't. Help us to change the world by obeying you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing together, "All Glory, Laud, and Honor," on page 268. Page 268.